prayer is one of the vital and necessary functions in being productive and fruitful for Jesus Christ. I would dare say that as I would look back on my ministry and as I would look back on my failures as a Christian, if I had it to do all over again, I might spend more time, not only in prayer personally, but in encouraging the saints to pray. It appears as though that the Word of God definitely does teach that one of the ways in which one appropriates God's power and the way which one includes God and cooperates with God in moving even mountains, if you please, is by the means of prayer. So prayer should be as common to the child of God as that of breathing air. Consequently, fellowship would include that principle of communion with the Lord, which we could call prayer. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Then, of course, the Lord Jesus spent specific times in prayer apart from and aside from the fact that he was always in communications with the Father, unless he would spend all nights in prayer. And, of course, if the Lord Jesus in his humanity was so dependent upon his Heavenly Father and manifested it in prayer, how much more should we take time or spend time in prayer when we're so prone to superimpose our will over or upon the will of God, and even in prayer ask the Lord to bless our plan or program? That's what we had in James 4, verses 1 through 3. Where does all this fighting, where do all these problems come from? Come they not from your own lusts? Come they not from within your own heart? Even when you pray, you ask and have not, because when you ask amiss, you miss the mark for the explicit purpose of consuming it upon your own lusts for your own particular glory. Consequently, the sin nature of man seeks to gratify and glorify itself, as we think of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the three areas where the world makes its plea and where the flesh loves to indulge. These are the things which the flesh naturally gravitates towards and seeks to revel in. When filled with the Spirit, of course, our primary objective is that of glorifying Christ as we reckon ourselves dead to the flesh and alive unto God. Well, this past month, your children, thinking of those of you who have children in our Christian day school, were given a memory sheet on prayer. Some of these verses should have been familiar to them, others were no doubt new. I would like to encourage you parents at the supper table to go over these verses. And after you go over these verses, I would like to encourage you to take time to pray as a family. This is something that's easy not to do. It's something that we'd rather not do, especially during daylight saving time hours when there's so much to do in the backyard and the garden to till and the shrubs to get in shape and the lawn to rake and all the rest of it, and maybe even some wood to pile that you're preparing for next fall. There's always something to do. In fact, there'll be much to do even after you're buried. And it'll get done even after you're dead. And if it doesn't get done, who cares? For in the final analysis, its priorities that make the difference. And if there is anything that probably is crammed out of your life quicker than anything else, it's prayer and the Word of God. And we find it very difficult to take time to read, to meditate, and to commune with our Heavenly Father. Now, as we think of prayer, I'd like to make a few preliminary comments before we go on in James. By virtue of the fact that each believer is constituted a priest, and we're referred to in Revelation 1, 5, and 6 as kings and priests in Christ. In 1 Peter 1, 9, you are referred to as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And of course, having such a unique relationship with the Lord, which allows us to be a joint heir with Christ as well as a king and a priest, and many other things could be mentioned right there, but I mentioned those too, we are given the privilege to commune with our Heavenly Father anytime, any place, and anywhere. And though the high priest of the Old Testament could only go into the holiest of holies once a year, we can exercise that option anytime we like in approaching our Heavenly Father. As we go to prayer, the Lord Jesus gives us the power of attorney and says, "Whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." John 14, 13, and 14. And in John 16, verse 23, if I remember correctly, the Lord Jesus said, "Hitherto, before this point in time, you ask nothing in my name." Change in the game plan. From this point on, when you pray, you will use my name. By using my name, the Father will be delighted to answer you by virtue of the fact that you are coming in a name which demands God's attention and will result in an answer. Now, this assumes that the person is in Christ. This assumes that the person is praying for the glory of Christ, and all things being equal, God's word stands and remains true. God will answer. Now, as we think of a few principles of prayer, we can think of private prayer, which I've mentioned. We can think of the principle of communion, which could be classified in a measure as prayer. We can also think of public prayer, all of which are found in the Word of God. I do believe that if one is enjoying a personal relationship with the Lord and is exercising his option in praying to the Lord privately, he will not find it real difficult to spend time in prayer with others. And I think you would agree to this, for when out of fellowship or when failing to pray personally in your own personal relationship with the Lord, you obviously would not desire to put on a front and before others be a sublime, professional hypocrite in praying before others when realizing that there will be no answer. So consequently, the normal tendency and the first thing that drops off through carnality is prayer. It demands too much hypocrisy normally. Public prayer should be short. I remind you of these principles, which means if you gals get together, please do not gossip or even converse nicely before prayer, other than discussing possibly prayer. Pray to the point. Pray for a few things, not everything. That'll give another a chance to pray as well. When you're done praying, then you may converse or talk. Private prayer should be long. The Lord Jesus spent all night in prayer. Oft times we pray long in public. It can be, not always, but can be because we have failed to spend time with the Lord in private prayer. And consequently, we're seeking to make up at the dinner table for our failure to bring many petitions before the Lord that we should have brought in private prayer. While this prayer is going on, everything's getting cold at the table. The kids are rolling their eyes and gasping for Kool-Aid or litter or whatever it is they want to get a hold of. And consequently, minds are not always riveted or glued upon the subject or subjects mentioned in prayer by virtue of the fact that their minds are wandering. So consequently, public prayers normally should not be real long. Pray for the missionaries. Pray for these particular unique things. Oftentimes we become so occupied in praying for so many things that we forget to pray for the food or to give thanks for the food, as we covered everything else but the thing we should have been praying for and the reason for which we were there, which was, of course, to eat. Our prayer should be logical, which means, first of all, we should take care of our own business before the Lord in putting our own ledger sheet in order, which means, logically, the first thing I should concern myself with is my relationship with the Lord, and that would involve confession of sin. So as I go into prayer, the first thing I should check out is my own heart. I should acknowledge any failure that's there. That's confession of sin. Then I can thank the Lord for who He is and what He's done and for what He's provided for me. Then I can move on to petitions. I can make requests for myself, and then I can move out into the area of praying for others. Now, you can put others first if you like. It doesn't really make any difference, but you do have to be right with the Lord, so you have to start there initially anyway. So these are just but a few principles that you might follow in prayer. As you pray, there is a petition that is made. And then there is, of course, the answer. And there's a desire behind that petition. And we're aware of the fact that the Lord may answer the desire, but not the petition. And He may answer the petition and not the desire. And so I have to be aware of that, so that my desire is always right before the Lord. Thinking of the petition and desire, I can use Abraham as an illustration. He had a desire that Lot would be salvaged or saved when God would judge Sodom and Gomorrah. So he made a request, and he prayed that God would preserve those cities for Abraham's sake. And you remember the story. He said, "Would you destroy the city if there would be 50 saved people in that city?" The Lord said, "No, if there's 50 people in Sodom and Gomorrah that are saved, why, judgment will never fall." Well, he thought that over again. He said, "I don't think there is 50. So he dropped it to 40. The Lord said, "Okay, drop to 30, 20, 10. The Lord said, "That's okay. There's 10 people saved. I'll save the city." He thought that over again. He thought, "I don't think there's 10 people saved in that city." But God answered his desire through angels, messengers, who took Lot by the neck, literally, and threw him out of town. Abraham got up the next morning, and he saw fire and brimstone, and the city's going up in utter smoke. He thought for sure, boy, God didn't answer my prayer. God did answer his prayer. He answered his desire, but he did not answer his petition. So consequently, our petitions are oft-time designed plans so that God will fulfill for us what we want on our terms according to our blueprint. When He may very well honor the desires that we have, but He says in effect, "The way in which I will answer this is far superior to the way in which you made the request. We'll get the job done. The only thing is, we're going to do it our way, or I'm going to do it my way instead of your way." So God does it that way. And so the prayer is answered. The desire is answered, even though the way you wanted it done was not fulfilled. Now, oft times this takes place. And of course, you've heard it said before, don't pray for patience, because tribulation worketh patience, and God knows how to pour on the coals. so that you can indeed develop in that area. Well, with that, let's turn back, if you would please, to the book of James, and we'll look at one area or sphere of prayer. James chapter 5. We will move on from chapter 4. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him that is sin. James 4, verse 17. Now, as we think of prayer and the fact that men are always to pray and not to faint, Luke 18:1, we're told not to worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication make your requests be made known unto the Lord, which means everything should be taken to him in prayer. We're told to come boldly unto the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. We're, of course, told to allow the Word of God to dwell in us. If my word abides in you, and you abide in me, ask what you will, and it shall be given unto you. Thus all prayer must be in accordance with God's word, praying always with all prayer in the Spirit, making supplication and request, Ephesians 6:18. Thus we should pray in the Spirit. 1 John 5:14 and 15, we should pray in accordance with his will, knowing that if it's in accordance with his will, then we will have those things that we ask of him. All of this is included in James 5, in regards to a specific problem that James assumed existed in that particular church. And as we're talking about prayer, and as we move on to verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I would like to pick it up in verse 14 as we think of this particular area of prayer as we look at this subject. Now, I might begin by asking the question, is it God's will for every Christian that is sick to be healed? And that would be a fair question in the light of all that is being said and done today by the emotional crowd. For there are those who indeed claim that a Christian need not ever be sick. For if he could pray or would pray in faith, God would indeed heal him whenever there's a problem. To follow this through logically, one would have to say then, if I had the faith to pray and did indeed pray for any physical infirmity that came my way, then logically I would never die. For if physical death comes because of a malfunction in my body, and I could by faith claim the provisions made for me by Jesus Christ, as they would lay as a background the fact that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, there was healing in the atonement, then you would think there would be some Christian somewhere that would at least be 200 years old, let alone 1,000. If the church age is nearly 2,000 years old. And you would have thought we could run into someone who had at least made it 1,000 years and really made this thing work. But of course, we're very much aware of the fact that 70 still stands, and the insurance companies aren't giving any better rates to the Pentecostals, and the death rate among divine healers is one apiece like anybody else. And of course, one of the most ridiculous things you could see in your life would be a bald-headed man with glasses and false teeth, healing people. There could be nothing more ridiculous than that, indicating the fact that his body is crumbling or falling apart just like anyone else's. Now, this is really a hoax by virtue of the fact that there are so many sincere people who desire physical healing so desperately that they climb in airplanes and fly down to Oklahoma or large cities where religious spook shows take place, and the so-called quote-unquote divine healers are healing, and though they invariably come back unhealed, never once does the divine healer take credit for the failure. Never once does the divine healer say, "It's my fault that person wasn't healed. I just couldn't cut the mustard tonight." No, he always lays the blame and the burden upon that sincere individual who believes that this person has the gift, but by virtue of the fact that his gift didn't work for me and I wasn't healed, then obviously there is sin in my life that I haven't taken care of. I've done something at some time in my life that God cannot forgive me for, and this leads to real mental complications, and consequently, there's a guilt complex, there's a lack of faith, and by virtue of that, they can even wind up in a cuckoo clock or a cuckoo shop by virtue of the fact that they think that the whole burden and failure falls upon them. And they're encouraged to think this way because they fail to see that the Word of God does not teach what they're seeking to obtain at all. And that is sickness plagues every human body, and sickness is one of the things that God uses in conforming us to the image of Christ. And by virtue of the fact that we all have a body that is born under the curse of sin, we all have physical weaknesses, and consequently we're all going to have a blowout sooner or later, and the blowout will be so big that the doctor will not have a patch big enough to fix it. Now, I can't help but think of a situation which just quickly flashes across my mind, for while driving down the street with my wife and young son, we saw a fellow who had a physical problem, and consequently he couldn't walk straight. It appeared as though it was something that he was born with. And my boy made a comment about that. He was just interested and asked me a question in regards to that. And of course, the conversation I mentioned to him that we should be very thankful for the fact that our faculties function properly, but though his problem is seen and open and visible and is somewhat repulsive, actually, to look at, we're no different than he, for the real problem is internal, and the real problem even goes deeper than that. It's that of sin. So anything we see by virtue of a physical infirmity in a person is nothing to be compared to the spiritual infirmity that we're all born with. We're actually all born dead in sin, which means we're all born on a slab, so to speak, and we stink. And so consequently, the first solution is that of a new life. And as far as divine healing is concerned, there is healing in the atonement. But that healing will not take place until we receive our new glorified bodies. And when the rapture takes place and he comes to take us home to be with himself, then that aspect of healing will take place when we receive our new glorified bodies. But it's only then that we'll have a body that will not be subject to sickness, heartache, crying, tears, death, or whatever, as we're told in the book of Revelation. But then we will have a body that will not be subject to any of those things. And that, of course, will be a very glorious day. Now, picking it up, thinking of a couple of instances that flash through my mind as well. You remember in the book of Philippians with Epaphroditus, who came with a gift? I think that was his name, if I got the right fellow. Well, anyway, Paul never healed him, and Paul said he was nigh unto death. But he didn't die, for Paul said, "I would have had sorrow upon sorrow." Remember what he said to Timothy? He said, "Timothy, take a little wine, for your stomach's sake. He didn't heal him at all. Apparently, Timothy had ulcers. He was a preacher. That's par for the course. The same thing was true of the Apostle Paul when he besought the Lord three times that the infirmity that he had in the flesh would be taken away. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Paul readjusted his thinking, which always takes place in prayer, and then rejoiced in the opposite thing. So really, we can rejoice in the Lord always. The problem with us is the fact that we seek to rejoice in our game plan, and when things don't go according to our game plan, we don't rejoice. When actually, the testimony for the Lord is the one who can rejoice in the infirmity. And there's nothing that can encourage me more than a battle, than a Christian who's in the midst of a battle, even a physical battle. And you call on them in the hospital, and they're rejoicing in the Lord when their body may be twisted and bent. And they're enjoying a unique, invisible spiritual relationship in spite of all the physical problems that they're involved in. And they're doing what those of us who are healthy are not doing. That's a good testimony. Because that's really the name of the game. And that's why the Lord Jesus was a fantastic testimony, because all that he did in the will of God, in accordance to the plan of God, and he always responded and reacted exactly like the Father would have him to. Well, let's look at verses 14 and 15. Is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, the Lord shall forgive him. Now, James here isn't actually asking a question. He's assuming something. There's no punctuation marks in the original or the Greek. So actually what he's saying here, he's making a declaration. He knew there were those that were sick. So he's actually saying, seeing now that there are some sick among you. Well, sin may be the cause of sickness, but it may not be the cause of sickness. We think of the man at the pool of Bethesda. The Lord Jesus healed him and said, "Go and sin no more." It would appear as though that by that statement, sin could have been the reason for his sickness. And thus the Lord connected that with it. Even the one who was allowed down through the roof, the Lord Jesus said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." He asked the question of the Pharisee, which is the toughest, "Thy sins be forgiven thee, or take up thy bed and walk." Now, I don't know if there's any connection there, but he connected the two. I merely use that to illustrate the point, that it could very well be that oft times there is sickness, which is true in 1 Corinthians 11, in conjunction with the Lord's table, where the Apostle Paul says, "There are many sickly and weak among you, and many sleep because of their sin against the Lord," and in this case, even participating in the communion table in a drunken manner, in a way that was not pleasing to the Lord. And so he speaks of that area of discipline. While on that, however, I would say that normally, discipline does not hit us that way. I would say normally discipline begins as it began with David. And it's not uncommon for me to talk to Christians and have them say to me that they can't sleep nights. Psalm 38, David couldn't sleep nights. And he mentioned the fact that he was screaming, not out loud, but in the inside. He was coming to the end of himself, and he was so confused and upside down in his thinking that consequently he didn't know whether he was coming or going. This is normally what happens in the area of discipline when the believer begins to arm wrestle with God mentally and then tears his IBM machine up or his computer system up by virtue of the fact that he can't cut the mustard in wrestling with God. And so we have here sin mentioned, but that's not really the issue that we're after at this point. All right, verse 14. Any sick among you? Yes, there is. What's the solution? Let him call the elders of the church. Now, I should make a few comments about that. met and called the elders of the church. What I'm thinking of is people who get sick. No one knows they're sick. And they may make a comment like this when they come back to church a month later. You know, I've been sick for a month and not one Christian called on me. Now, a statement like that is ridiculous. But notice what it says here, and you might underline the word. Is there any sick among you? Let him call the elders. Now, how many of you have ever had a doctor call you up and ask you if you were sick? How many of you have had a doctor call you up regularly, every month or 6 months? He calls you up and says, are you sick? Well, he waits for you to call him if you're sick. Well, that's logical. That makes sense. Well, then how come Christians get so spooky and stupid? When they get sick, they want everybody to, oh, so-and-so is sick. They can't read your mind, nor are they omnipresent. They don't know what condition you're in. So if you want some company when you're sick, then you call me up and say, I'm sick. I need some company. I want you to come over and pray for me. I stand in the need of prayer. That's fine. I'll come over and pray. Just give me a call. Let me know. So for you to sit home and ferment, by virtue of the fact that I haven't called on you, I want you to know why I'm not calling on you. I'm not calling on you for the same reason your doctor isn't calling on you. We're both playing the same game. And scriptural. You call me. I'm not calling you. Well, that shouldn't be tough, should it? By the way, I might say this. It'll do no good because Christians hear it and never fulfill it. But when you have a problem, when you have a complaint, when you have an irritation, when you want to say something to someone because of something that's under your saddle, and it's a burden, don't talk to your best friend. Don't call another Christian. Call me. What are we going to do about it? Now, I might not be able to do anything about it either, but I'll tell you this. If there's anybody in the church who could do something about it, it'd be me. Wouldn't it? Plus the fact, if the Lord called me to be your pastor or under-shepherd, then God has given me the strength and the ability to cope with and to carry that problem that you're relating to me. But the one whom you may relate it to, your best friend, hasn't been given the ability to do that. Otherwise, that person would be the pastor. So don't give them problems that they're incapable of handling. They're sinking into the problems they got, let alone the problem you're going to stack on their back as well. So don't do that. You want to talk to someone? Call me. I'm available. Now there's elders in the church. You can call them if you like. But start with me. I'll refer you to them. I think that'd be a good policy. Now, are there any sick among you? If and there is, let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, when I say the word anoint, what do you think of? What's the natural reaction? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? I think I can guess what it is. The thing that would naturally come to your mind is a little bottle of olive oil. In some nightgown garb clergy who's going to anoint a patient with oil. Because when a person sees the word anoint, that's the first thing that goes through the mind. Now the same thing is true with baptism. When you say baptism, the first thing a person thinks of is an infant or even an adult getting baptized with H2O. Yet in most cases in the Word of God, when the word baptism is used, it's not in connection with that at all. The same thing is true with the word church. When you use the word church, invariably the person thinks of the wrong thing. And the whole foundation upon which they build their structure is on a faulty foundation because they didn't even interpret the word right. Church is not a building. And of course, as we think of baptism, the baptism that accompanies the gift of life is the baptism of the Spirit, which has nothing to do with a ritual. And of course, every believer must be baptized with the Spirit, or they're not a believer. They're simply not in Christ, Romans 8, 9. So here he uses the word anoint. Now, in looking at the word, let's look at a couple of Greek words. We'll just take a couple out of about four that's in the New Testament as we think of the word anointing. You have the word morizo, from which we get our word myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh, used once in the New Testament. We'll let that one go over the board because it isn't used enough to bother with. But we'll use another one here. C-H-R-I-O. Now, guess what that is? That is nothing else than C-H-R-I-S-T. But guess what that is? What is the Christ? Thou art the Christ. What's that mean? Jesus means Jehovah saves. That's salvation. Lord means deity. God left heaven's glory to take upon himself humanity. Jehovah, Jesus saves. Virgin birth, death upon the cross. Thou art the Christ, Peter said. What's that mean? Come on, somebody ought to know. Anointed. Thou art the Christ. Anointed. Now, does that have anything to do with oil? No, it makes reference to the fact that he had a specific task. So this word is used in conjunction. In fact, it's used four times in the New Testament. Now, in these four times, in conjunction with Christ, the Lord Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And maybe we could look at a verse just to keep your finger here, amplify the point, and give a little validity. Let's look at Luke 4, if you would. Now, this verse is oftentimes used by the charismatics or Pentecostals or divine healers to authenticate their particular ministry of healing. But first we're after the word anointing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. Now you have the same word. Now keep your finger. You got three places to go. Now I got to get this one in here too. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 1. Keep your finger there. We got three places. You don't have to use your feet yet, but 2 Corinthians 1. I'm after verse 21. I should have been able to quote it because I've got it memorized, but it slipped me, so I had you turn here, see, so I included you in on it because I forgot it momentarily. I forgot how it started. Now, he which hath established, or he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, he makes reference to the Spirit. He makes reference to the anointing. Now, when you got saved, you were anointed. We go back to Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, At that point of time, when a person becomes a child of God, is that of anointing along with that of regenerating, or indwelling, or in sealing, or in baptizing. Along with that is anointing, and I might add, filling. And all of those things happen instantaneously and simultaneously the moment a person places their faith in Jesus Christ. Thus, every believer is anointed by the Holy Spirit. If you're not, you're not saved. If you are saved, that's what happened. You don't need oil. You got it. Now, the word is used here in connection with the Spirit. It has nothing to do with olive oil. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them which are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now the Lord Jesus here is actually quoting from the book of Isaiah, for He stops right there, and in verse 20 says He closed the book, for the next phrase goes on to say, and to usher in judgment. Well, that the Lord wasn't doing through His first coming. He will do that at His second coming. But this was not accomplished upon the cross. Verse 18 was accomplished through His physical living ministry. So the Spirit of God anointed Him to fulfill this, and this is what He did, for His miracles became His credentials in proving that He was the rightful Messiah, the anointed one, in doing those things which the prophets spoke of. Which means as the Jews look for a sign, here they are. He fulfilled it through the anointing of the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit. Now, four times this particular word is used in conjunction with the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you have another word in the word for anointing. We'll write it down here, is A-L-E-I-P-H-O, Alpheo. Now, you have a couple of other Greek words which was used in conjunction with anointing the body and burying the dead. Sometimes it's used metaphorically. Another word is used, like you need your eyes anointed with eye salve so you can see. But here, this occurs eight times in the Word of God. And it's used in connection with the physical body, but it's not in reference to a ceremony or ritual. It's in conjunction with the physical needs of the body. And in fact, this word was used in the Greek in conjunction with the Olympics, or when athletes would be involved in athletic competition. The only medicine they had in that day was oil. And so consequently, this oil was used for aches and pains, and it would be similar to Sloan's liniment, heat. What else do they have that you rub on your back? You can't think of any right now, but you know, something you put in your body so that the oil can loosen your muscles and make your skin look nice. And so here are a few instances where that took place. Now, in conjunction with that, there was oil. Let's turn to Matthew 6. We'll check one other incident out here. Matthew 6, or a couple. We look at verse 16, it says, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites that are of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward, because they look so pious before people. But when you do it this way. When you fast, you anoint your head, and then wash your face, Now, what's he talking about? He's saying when you fast, normally your skin may take upon itself a different texture. Now, to overcome that so no one would know, you use oil on your skin. So your skin will look normal and no one will know that you're fasting. But it's used for medicinal purposes. It is not used in a religious sense, as we think of the olive oil in a little bottle anointing the five senses. It was used in a very practical way as we think of that. Let's flip over to Luke 7, if you please. Matthew, Mark, Luke 7. We'll look at another one. Luke 7, beginning with verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman at the city was there. She was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought in an alabaster box full of ointment and stood at the feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, we're very much aware of the fact that at this point in time, feet were washed as we take off our shoes oftentimes and entering into a home because they picked up defilement while walking down the street in their sandals. It was customary just a generation ago for the foreigners to have their feet washed by their wives or daughters in the house when they came home from work. And oftentimes there was a salve or a Vaseline or something put on their feet. As all this woman is doing is washing his feet, only in this case with her tears and with her hair. And then after his feet are clean, she anoints them with Watkins salve. That would be the counterpart today. So she puts on oil, no doubt olive oil. But it's used for medicinal purposes. That's the only point we're after. Let's flip to Luke 10, if you would. Jerusalem to Jericho. And as a result, he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Luke 10:31. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on the beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said to him, take care of him, whatsoever he needs, and so on. Now, you have the same anointing mentioned in verse 34, the pouring in of oil. What did this Samaritan do? He used the only medicine that was available to them at that time. And I might also add, missionaries today usually have in their front room or kitchen or whatever a miniature drugstore. So as we think of oil, we could actually update that today by saying, in effect, as we go back to James, you say you're sick, call the elders. No clinics in those days, and in fact, no hospitals. Then who did the work? Well, it could be the missionaries who had all kinds of sulfur drugs, antibiotics, aspirins, or whatever. But in this case, it was oil. This is the word used. it's to anoint the body or to provide for the body physical help. It has no religious connotation in the Word of God at all. And for a priest or a clergyman or some religious cuckoo clock to take that word for the purpose of perfecting a religious con game so that people think there's some mystical power in anointing of oil on the five senses is to miss the point entirely. Now, if you ever have your car greased at a station, and I rarely do, but if I did, I could go in and say, anoint my car. And I would be using the word in a biblical sense and in the proper context. Now, he would know what I was talking about because he would think that I'd want him to put a dab of oil on the hood ornament, probably, because he'd probably be raised in a religious world, so that's the way he would think. But no, I would want him to apply the grease at the sockets or joints where it's needed, which would keep the car perking. This is exactly what this word means, and it's exactly how this anointing was fulfilled every time you find the word in the New Testament. So it involves the physical body. Now, I can remember as a young fella many medicines that my mother had. I can remember rubbing my chest in with Vicks and putting a towel around my neck. And I didn't think I'd make it through the night because of the smell. But not only can I still catch that Vicks smell in my mind, I know what Watkins salve smells like too, for that was a very popular salve. In fact, you could use it to grease the wheels on your wagon. That was pretty nifty stuff. And then there was a salve that she also used, which was cloverine salve. That was a very popular salve. And then when she'd get special salves, like German salve, which my relation said was unique and could really do the job, and it was no different than any other salve, it was just the name that psyched them out. So they really thought, if you've got any problems, no matter what it is, you use this salve. Now today, we've updated it and we use such things as aloe vera. And no matter what the problem is, you just put a little aloe vera on it and all is gold. Now every time you use any of these medicines, you are duplicating exactly what took place here. Now at this point in time in history, as we interpret the Bible in the light of the time in which it was written, they did not have clinics, nor did they have hospitals, nor could they go to a doctor downtown. Who did the work? The people. Anybody could do the work. The Samaritan did it when, in that case, the priest didn't, as we just read in Luke 10. That meant everybody carried along a little first aid kit. What was in the first aid kit? Oil. That did everything. Watkins salve. All you need is this salve, and it'll take care of absolutely everything. So everybody, instead of carrying a boom sack or bag or whatever it is, they put Watkins salve. Takes care of everything. In this case, it was olive oil. Now, in the East, it's still readily used. We don't use it so much here because we're using all these other things we got. But I wouldn't be surprised if somebody wanted to make a few million bucks, is all they would have to do is advertise olive oil as a biblical remedy in that which was used by those elders in the first century church, and you would have believers in such large numbers beating a path to your door that I guarantee you'd be a millionaire in 6 months. If you would merely write the brochures up in the light of the fact that this was used in Bible times. And I guarantee you, you'd be right up with Shapley's within a few years if you could publicize it. Because believers would knock the doors down to do something of a scriptural nature. Because we're all natural nature lovers now, aren't we? Well, let's go back to verse 14, James 5. Any sick among you? Let him call the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now here you have two things going. You have oil, medicinal purposes in prayer. Anything wrong with that? That's wonderful. That's absolutely wonderful. The elder took his first aid kit with him. He's duplicating what the Samaritan did. He helps the person where there's a problem. Then he prays. Now, I believe that this is the proper approach. When you have a problem, what I suggest you do is call the doctor. Go to the clinic. Go where you get some help. After you avail yourself to the physical benefits which are available to you today, then go to prayer. Now, honest doctors have said that really they do nothing. You come in, they clean the wound. You can use wine to do it. Civil War, World War I, very common. Just get some booze poured in. Anything to live in that, you'd want it to live. Good for you. But then after that, you put some salve on, put some oil on it, put something to protect it. And then what do you do after that? Then you go to prayer. And what's the Lord doing? God has designed your bodies so uniquely that they begin to heal. Now, the doctor isn't doing anything. The doctor merely cleaned the dirt out. He might have taken a needle and a thread and stitched it together. And then he collects a big fat fee for something he's not even doing and doesn't have any control over. And that's how you heal. And you begin to heal, he takes the check and the money, and you think, boy, that's a good doctor. But he didn't do anything. God did it all. He built that right into your physical system. Now, if we're to pray about everything, Philippians 4:6, then logically what James says here fits. So you see, when I'm in difficulty, which would include physical problems, along with taking care of myself physically, I should pray. And there's nothing wrong with those who are qualified, that means those who are spiritual, to pray with you or for you. That's good. Nothing bad about that at all. And when people say they have a problem, no matter what the problem may be, but including those problems of physical illness, I would feel derelict if I refused to or failed to pray for them, especially when they call me and said, would you pray for me? I have this physical problem. I have no choice but to say I'll be delighted to pray for you and then do it and bring their name before the throne of grace and the particular problem that they're involved in. That's scriptural. We ought to do that. And that's called divine healing. It's real simple. Christians indulge in that type of divine healing all the time and think nothing of it. You don't have to get on a soapbox and say, oh, God miraculously healed me. I've heard people get on the 700 Club and thank God for miraculous healing. They got rid of their headache. That's goofy. I've done the same thing. I took a couple of aspirins, told God about my headache, an hour later it was gone. And God healed me. Same thing. Now, I didn't tell anybody about it. I just talked to the Lord about it. So you don't have to get a 700 Club for that. God does that all the time anyway. So why get excited? Now, he goes on in verse 15 to say, in the prayer of faith shall save the sick, salvage the sick. In other words, a prayer of faith becomes the key in regards to the particular problem that individual may have. Now, of course, faith is always the key in prayer, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. And, of course, all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive, Matthew 21:22. So, consequently, faith is the key to all prayer. Now, it goes on to say, and the Lord shall raise him up, which is the Lord's responsibility, he heals. And if he have committed sin, if he may or may not have, which means the sickness may be related to sin, but it may not be related to sin. But if it is related to sin, then the Lord shall forgive him of that sin. So that's included as well. Then he goes on to say, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, that you may be healed. And the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now with that, I'd like to have you turn to a couple of more scriptures in regards to healing in the atonement and the mistake that the Pentecostals make in taking this approach. Let's flip back to a very familiar portion, Isaiah 53, if you would please. As we think of prayer, before I hit this one point of sin, psychologists make anywhere from $15 a minute, $50 a minute, to $50 for 15 minutes in counseling individuals. They don't actually say much, they just listen. As a person seeks to explain their feelings or whatever that's confused them, and then he seeks to redirect their thinking in a direction that I assume he believes is more constructive and helpful for them, while at the same time I'm sure he's encouraging them to forget the past and all the rest of it. Some psychologists are aware of a basic principle and say, in effect, that until this person recognizes failure and even sin in their life, there's no help. Now, they're bumping a biblical principle when they say that, because before anyone or the Lord can help any of us, we have to be willing to be honest with ourselves and acknowledging our sin. If I, before the Lord, am willing to confess my sins, to which he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9, and then bring before him all of the problems or decisions or situations in which I find myself, which would include physical problems, and take the time to lay these deliberately before the Lord in prayer, speaking to him as though I was talking to a king who was seated upon a throne and I was his subject, kneeling before him. And I wanted to be honest, forthright, logical, and clear in my presentation. For I would indeed want the king to hear my request, and I would want him to answer my request. While thinking of him seated upon that throne, I begin to speak, and I lay before him, as a good subject or knight would before his king, this problem, this problem, this problem, and this problem. Knowing that I'm speaking to the King of Kings, I know that because of my position in Christ, he must give me a hearing. By faith, I believe that. I know that he will answer me because he told me he would. By faith, I believe that. I lay all my burdens before him. I lay them at the feet of the throne. Better yet, I put them on his back. And he tells me that if I cast all of my cares upon him, 1 Peter 5:7, he then will resolve my problems on his terms, his way, if I can trust him to do it. My willingness to take that time, what is it, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not on thine own understanding, all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths, principle, taking time to do that. If I do that, God tells me I will not be double-minded, I will not be confused, I need not worry, I need not be discouraged, I need not feel sorry for myself. I need not fret and stew. I need not become critical by virtue of the fact that why did things go that way? Because I truly believe that the Lord will answer my prayers, because I believe he heard my requests. If I fail to do that as a Christian, I run into problems. But the problem is my problem, not God's. The failure is my failure, not the Lord's. Anytime I fail in my Christian life, the problem can always be traced to one source, me. And I don't care who else has failed in their Christian life, God's going to hold me personally responsible and accountable for the decisions I make, for I have free volition. And that's why each believer, as well as each unbeliever, is going to give a personal account for every decision and action in his body. Because God holds each of us personally responsible. And I can't blame my way, my wife, my kids, or another Christian for any problem I have, because God says all things are working together for good. And that happened to show you where you were at. That's all. So you can be wise and see what you didn't see. So consequently, you can take up the slack by allowing me to take control of an area where you were in control. And now it's evident. And you see it. Now you can do something about it. Aren't you glad? No, I'm not. Well, you ought to be. That's the principle. How much time have you been spending in prayer? Have you taken time to pray? How's your Christianity? It's kind of a ho-hum. Getting tired? Things become routine? I'm sure that the reason why new organizations and new approaches are invented by Christians is because they want something different. Because everything else has become stale. They don't know which way to turn. They don't know which way to turn. They've tried everything. In fact, I'm thinking of one of the gals that is in Minneapolis. And where she works, she ran into a woman who is married to Billy Graham's son. Apparently he's quite abusive. At one time she was living the Christian life and enjoying the Christian life. Right now she doesn't go anywhere to church. She knows she needs some Bible study because nothing's working. And even being married to a preacher's son didn't solve a thing. She's not happy. If we have before us the Word of God, and if we've been taught principles from the Word, and if we know what God wants us to do, what keeps our relationship fresh is not to have a three-ring sideshow or a hitman called into the church so that there is some new vitality or life brought in so we can rejoice in someone else's work. The key to the Christian life is your ability to enjoy what God has given you. And that's what a new Christian does. They don't know much, but they're sure happy over what they've learned. But what happens after you're saved 5, 10, 15, or 20 years? I use those numbers because each one's a crucial time in your Christian life. I believe the problem is because we miss a simple principle. We just slowly become occupied with ourselves. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, I don't do what I ought to do in the positive area of spending time with the Lord. Thus, consequently, because I'm not doing what I ought to do in my relationship with him, consequently, Christians are a bore because the Lord's a bore. Church is a bore because prayer is a bore. And if my personal relationship is a bore, then forget it. But now what's going to take up the slack? If I'm not doing what I ought to do, then I'm going to do what I shouldn't do. So now I sin in overt ways. And then a legalist could say, you shouldn't do that, but you're doing that because you weren't doing what you ought to be doing. Let's start on this side of the ledger, forget that side. For if you're doing what God knows you ought to do, and you know you ought to do, then you won't have time to do that. Now where do we start? So separation from the world is the result of being separated unto God, the positive side. But when you're on the positive side, you can't be on the negative side. That's the biblical approach to separation. It's not a matter of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It's a matter of do this. Do this. Take time. And when you're doing that, you can't do that. And you can enjoy the Lord. That's the key. Now, healing and the atonement. Let's look at a couple of verses here. Verses 4 and 5, Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. With his stripes we are healed. Now, Pentecostal theology takes that verse and says that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for physical healing. So if you can know you're saved by faith, you can take the same faith and appropriate what the Lord Jesus provided for you physically, which means you should never get sick and thus you should never die. For Christ provided upon that cross physical healing. So consequently, we should live forever in this body, logically, if that would be true. So we already know it's not true, but let's go back to 1 Peter, if you would, which is right by James. Chapter 2, verse 24. And here Peter uses the same verse and applies it to the real problem that plagues us all, which is sin. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. What's he talking about? Talking about our sin. That's what he's talking about. By whose sins ye are healed. And that reminds me of something else. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus Christ died for everyone's sins. They believe that he died only for Adam's sin, and now you atone for your own sin by your works. Christ did not die for your sin. The Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, you can say, do you believe when Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, he died for your sin? They'll have to say, no, I don't believe that. But what did it say here? Who his own self bare our sins, Peter says, our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Thus, the healing referred to in Isaiah 53 has nothing to do with physical suffering. The healing referred to in Isaiah 53 as well as here in 1 Peter 2:24 is spiritual. It's sin. And of course, sin finds its manifestation in all kinds of decay, whether it be the body or the world. One of these days, the Lord will set it all straight when he comes back again and all will be right. Let's bow our heads in prayer. As we close this evening session, you may be here tonight and not know Christ as your personal Savior. You may have a physical problem. We all do. If you don't know it, that's your tough luck. You have a body that is sinful and that is diseased and sick. That's why every day we live, it's one the number less. As we move towards that certain appointment, it's appointed the man wants to die. Now, the unique solution is what Christ provided for us. He died for our sins. That took care of the initial problem. He arose again to give us a new life. The Holy Spirit that takes up residence within the body of one who believes the gospel, the good news that Christ died for me and arose again for me to give me life, then means that you have a down payment within, because Christ lives within, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as a result of that, God has promised you a new body at the first resurrection when he comes for us. And we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to be caught up and be with the Lord forever. That new body is coming. In the meantime, however, sickness plagues the bodies of Christians as well as non-Christians. The difference between the Christian and the unbeliever, however, is that the Christian can know that God has a plan and a purpose and an objective in and through it all, and that God can sustain me in and through it all, and that God can fulfill his will in and through it all, and God can glorify himself as he did with Job in and through it all. So now I can rejoice in and through it all. Father, we pray that as we've met here tonight, that we might utilize this great privilege you've given to us, and that is to come to you in prayer, in making our requests known unto thee, so that in turn we can have peace of mind or heart, and thus, in the power of your Spirit, be what you would want us to be in the midst of whatever problem or difficulty we find ourselves. We would pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.